Well, Dave made a good informed guess. My text is in John chapter 14. But a little bit on from where Dave stopped reading. Verse 18, John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And the text I'd really like you to be able to carry with you as you leave this morning is that phrase right at the end of verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. We used to say that death was a taboo subject. But now popular television series like to put it in their titles as if it's quite entertaining. Death in Paradise. Death Valley. Perhaps it's just to avoid all the other television titles that have got murder in them. Dead in Such and Such, a very popular series of detective novels. Even Pride and Prejudice has been changed to Death That Comes to Pemberley. Is death so entertaining? But strangely enough, we still avoid talking about it very often, don't we? And we've got our euphemisms. And people try to even make a joke euphemism of death. We don't like talking about our own death. John's gospel doesn't avoid talking about death and dying and perishing, but John's gospel talks more about life and living, being alive. In fact, death and die come into John's gospel 29 times, whereas life, live, and living come 64 times. So there's his emphasis, isn't it? The promise of life in Christ Jesus. And here we have Jesus making this promise in chapter 14, verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. There's a pattern there in that little sentence, isn't there? It's a pattern that we are familiar with in the way that we talk in other things as well. There's a fact, I live. There is a result of that fact, which is a promise, you will also live. If mum and dad say, for example, they give a fact to the children, we've booked a holiday in France, there's a resulting promise that the children know we're coming to. Fact leads to promise. And this is what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? He's saying there's a fact, I live. There's a promise attached to that fact, you also will live. So my sermon falls into two very easy natural parts, the fact and the promise. The fact is, I live. This is what Jesus says. Jesus, in other words, even on the night in which he was being betrayed and in which he knew that he was going to be crucified the following day, even on that night, he foretold his life, his resurrection, that he would rise from the dead. Now, Jesus' life is different from ours from that point of view, isn't it? Our death is inevitable. It's unavoidable. Right from the beginning of Genesis, where God said, on the day that you do that, you will die. And those chapters in Genesis, where however long people lived, eventually they died. We've been going through Genesis in our church at home, and chapter 5 is a chapter that you don't often read allowed in church because it seems to be so monotonous. So-and-so lived so many years. He had a son named so-and-so. After that son was born, he lived so many years and he died. And the whole chapter just goes on like that. Our Bible tells us something that's so obvious. We die. But it tells us that we die because the wages of sin is death. Our death is inevitable, but Jesus' death was voluntary. He had the power to resist his enemies. Not even natural death could claim him. Although his death was voluntary, his resurrection was inevitable. Death could not hold him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, listen to the word must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised. You see, that must covers all of those, doesn't it? He must go to Jerusalem. He must be betrayed. He must be put to death and killed, and he must, on the third day, be raised. It's inevitable. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Just as Jonah, Jesus said on another occasion, was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and the 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It must happen. He will rise again. He will live. There's the fact that Jesus foretold his resurrection. But that didn't come just out of nowhere. The whole of the Old Testament was pointing forward to that as well. The Old Testament foretells his resurrection. And so after he'd risen from the dead, Jesus gave a fantastic Bible study to some of his disciples, didn't he? And he took them through the Old Testament. He said, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was necessary. It was necessary that he would die for our sins, but it was necessary. It was inevitable that he was going to rise from the dead as well. And very soon, those same disciples who had been so confused by his death were picking up parts of the Old Testament themselves and perhaps remembering from that Bible study he'd given to them. Those verses in the Old Testament that had said that the Messiah, when he died, must rise again from the dead. And they love to quote Psalm 16, for example. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the place of dead, "or let your Holy One see corruption." They knew now that what the Old Testament had said about the Messiah involved resurrection. And if you read the song of the servant suffering in Isaiah 53, you'll see that although there's great descriptions there of Jesus' death coming, there are these hints in it as well that he would see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. His death would lead to resurrection. The Old Testament foretold his resurrection. And so Jesus himself in his life foretold his resurrection. And so the New Testament then records the facts of his resurrection. And I'm sure you've read these accounts, particularly at the ends of the Gospels. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" said the angel to the disciples who were wondering why the tomb was empty. He was visible, he was audible, he was seen by them, he was heard by them. The Jesus who had apparently been so helpless, nailed to the cross now on the third day, was visible. He was speaking to them. He ate in front of them. He was with them. He was alive. And so the book of Acts is full of testimonies of eyewitnesses, people who said, "We've seen the risen Jesus. He is alive." And so he then came and he proclaimed not just his resurrection as a fact that had now happened, but his ongoing life. "I am with you always," he said to his disciples. And he says to you and me, if we're his disciples, "I am with you always to the end of the age." I think you've been having studies in the book of Revelation, haven't you? So what about this from chapter 1 of Revelation? "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That is our Jesus speaking those words of resurrection and eternal life. There's something else in our New Testament that it's easy to overlook, and that is in our New Testament, not in passages about the resurrection, but in everything else, it assumes that Jesus is alive. The writers of the New Testament, yes, that they record the resurrection, they sometimes refer to it, but other than that, they just go on writing and speaking about Jesus as one who is alive. And so most of the letters, for example, will start with a greeting: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." They assume he's alive. The greeting comes from a living Savior. It's part of the benediction very often at the ends of the letters as well, isn't it? At the end of Philippians, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." It's a living Savior that they're writing about. A Savior who was given new life to them. "I am crucified with Christ," says Paul. "Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me." He's unchanging. Some of you remember when you were little singing a chorus: "Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same." And he's still the same. We've grown old from the time that we perhaps first sang that chorus, but Jesus remains the same. Why? Because he is alive forevermore. That's what our New Testament not only teaches, but it assumes. So wherever you read in your New Testament, you find a living Jesus. A Jesus who can say, as he said to his disciples in John 14, "Because I live." And as you go on through your New Testament and you go on through the book of Revelation particularly, you find that you've got a triumphant Jesus. A triumphant Jesus. Just before we came out this morning, a certain little grandson was showing us a Bible story book about the serpent crusher. And he showed us the serpent crusher in Genesis chapter 3 being foretold. The serpent crusher who would come. And then he was turning over the pages, and he turned over more and more pages, and he came to a serpent crusher being crushed on the cross. And I said, "Is that the end? Was he beaten? Was he defeated?" Well, you know what little grandsons are like. If they don't know the answer, they just don't answer you, do they? So he went on turning over more pages until he was at nearly at the end of the book. And there's the serpent crusher crushing the serpent. The evil one who appeared to have won is defeated forever, because Christ is the triumphant Christ, the triumphant Savior who defeats Satan and reigns forevermore. All of our New Testament is written in the light of the resurrection. And as we read our New Testament, that should be the way we read it as well, to know that it's there for us to read it in the light of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. So there's our fact. Jesus states that fact. I live. The New Testament writers have made it clear that both the death and the resurrection happened in space and time. They really happened, and they really have their lasting effects. I wonder if there's anyone here who's got any doubts about that, or if you'd like to just sort of spiritualize it in the way that some theologians in the past have done, saying, oh, well, it's just an idea. No, it's a reality, an actual, factual, genuine, concrete, historical, physical, objective resurrection from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And if you're a Christian, you worship a living Savior, an ever-living Savior. He promises, because I live. And that brings us to that second part of the sentence, doesn't it? Because I live, you also will live. What I've said so far, you can perhaps in your mind, you can confine it to the past in some way. I hope you don't. Because Jesus brings it right up to October 2025. You also will live. It's a promise that depends on those facts. Just like the promise of the parents saying to the children, we've booked a holiday, therefore the children know that the promise is to them as well. We're going to. So Jesus says the same. You will live. You say, well, I'm alive now. Very soon you start to realize that however much alive you are now, that there is always a decline, and you know that death is another novel name, isn't it? Death comes in the end. But Jesus says, you will live. You also will live. I wonder what that also seems to say, not just you will live, but you will live in a way that is similar to the way I live. You also will live. It was a promise to those first disciples, but it's to us as well. It's recorded really for Christians of all time. Life. So much part of John's gospel to do with life. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I give living water. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Life. And the rest of our New Testament speaks so much about life and living. 1 Peter chapter 1, living hope, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Salvation, a living hope, new birth, Christian hope. Do you have it? Do you have it? Do you live day by day with this hope, this living hope, this hope, this promise of life, of eternal life? And it is life after death, isn't it? Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. You know these words, I'm sure. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Jesus is the first fruits, says Paul to the Corinthians. He's the first one and we will follow. That's what first means, doesn't it? That there's more to follow. He is the first fruits from the dead. How does that fact affect believers in the face of danger and death? It gives courage, doesn't it? It gives calm. It's something that shows up particularly, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. What he's saying is, but that's not true. We do have hope beyond this life. And so we face the problems and the sorrows of life and death with confidence, with hope. Our people die well, said one of the Wesley brothers. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death, death of death, and hell's destruction. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does the fact of Jesus' resurrection affect believers in the face of bereavement? It's one thing to be affected in the face of our own death or coming death, but what about bereavement? We were having a preaching series in 1 Thessalonians last summer, and the way that it's done is that our pastor works out passage by passage and Sunday by Sunday, and he gave me the 21st of July, which was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And at that time, there was a very much loved member of our church who had been ill for coming on for 18 months. And we knew that the end was approaching. And when the pastor gave me that passage to preach on, I thought, I wonder. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And it turned out that the Sunday in which I was lined up to preach on that passage was 10 days after our sister died and 8 days before her funeral, really right in the middle, at the time that the whole church was suffering this heartache of losing this most beloved member of our church. But what a privilege to be able to preach on those words. We're not those who grieve as those who have no hope. As a church, we can surround those who are most in sorrow at a bereavement, and those themselves can hold on to this hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. The promise you also will live is a promise of life. It's a promise of life after death. But it's also a promise of life before death. Perhaps it's easy to overlook that. That is, Jesus' promise affects us now in just the ordinary things of life, the ordinary things of day to day. His promise, his resurrection promise, affects you and me, if we're Christians, today. It will affect us tomorrow in the ordinary things. The New Testament tells us that his resurrection leads to changed lives for us now. We live in newness of life. We live dead to sin and alive to Christ. One of the songs says, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. The existence of changed men and women, this is from a Scottish preacher of a previous generation. He said this, the existence of changed men and women is the best pragmatic proof of the resurrection. By pragmatic, he says, there's plenty of proof in the scriptures, but pragmatic, just working it out in observation, in the way things work. The existence of changed men and women. I wonder if that's true here in Netley, in Southampton, in the places that you live and work. Do the people notice that the people of this church have a hope that has changed their lives? Changed lives. Particularly changed priorities. We live no longer for ourselves. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. Serve him. The things that we do, motivated by love for him, which spills over into love for the people that we meet. The priorities, the things that come first in our minds, the things that come first in what we want, the things that come first in what we want to do, in our money. Our changed life affects the way we use our money. Our changed life, the fact that we have this promise, you also will live, it affects the way we treat our possessions, the way we treat our time. Our life now has purpose. Each day has purpose. It's not just my day to play around with. It's a day for him. You also, he says, will live. Because I live, and we celebrate that perhaps particularly on a Sunday morning, you also will live on Monday morning. It will affect what you do on Monday morning. It'll affect the way you speak to your neighbours. It'll affect the way you speak among your family. It will affect the choices you make. In my notes, I've written down a word that you might not find in your dictionary. I'm not sure. Stickability. Stickability. That is perseverance. Endurance. The COCO principle, K-O-K-O, keep on keeping on. Why? Well, because Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. You also will keep on. You will endure to the end. You will persevere. You will keep on keeping on. Years ago, I was going through a time of some discouragement. And in those days, our computers had huge monitors. Do you remember those things that took up half the desk? And I came in and there was a little piece of paper stuck on my computer monitor that my daughter had written. And it was this, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because I live, says Jesus, you also will live. You also will abound. You also will be stickable people, people of stickability, people who endure, people who persevere. You've made choices. You've expressed loyalty. You stick to them. You stick to your church loyalty. You stick to your marriage loyalty. You stick to your friends. Your life has been changed because you will live forevermore. There's the promise. The promise of a changed life. The promise of an eternal life. the promise of a Christ-centered life. Because I live, you also will live. And as I come to finish now, let me just ask you that question. Has it happened to you? Have you experienced that? Has that changed life come to you? The fact that Jesus, the historical fact that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead, has that affected your life? Does it affect your life? Are you trusting in this Savior? Do you know him as your Savior who has promised you eternal life? John's gospel was written that you might know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Without Christ's resurrection, the preacher has nothing to preach, and the believer has nothing to believe. Without Christ's resurrection, the preacher has nothing to preach, and the believer has nothing to believe. But let me turn that round. With Christ's resurrection, the preacher has good news to preach, and the believer has purpose for the present life and a sure and certain hope for an eternal future. Which leads us to want to sing that hymn that is based on the Catechism. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence that our souls to him belong? Let's stand to sing.